The title this morning is Your Story, His Glory. Your Story, His Glory. In 1646, during the bloodiest civil war in England's history, the English Parliament, they gathered together, called an assembly of many of the prominent pastors and theologians throughout England to reform the doctrines of the Church of England. And so many of these great pastors from Scotland, from England, they all gathered together in the city of Westminster, England. And they put together six documents called the Westminster Standards. And you can still find these documents today. Three of those documents are highly popular among Presbyterian and Reformed congregations and denominations, still used today. In fact, all Christian denominations today still rely upon these documents for a lot of these their doctrines. I mean, just wonderful doctrines, documents that you can go and read online. The three of them are the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then of those three, by far the most popular is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a summary of the essential Christian doctrines and beliefs put in question and answer format, simple enough for a child to memorize and to learn. So a lot of people know a lot about the Shorter Catechism. In fact, you've probably heard the most famous of all the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The most famous is the very first one. The question is, what is man's chief end? Or what is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose in life? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It goes all the way back to 1646 in the Westminster, with the Westminster Standards. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, the reason why you're here on earth, the reason why you exist, the reason why God made you is to glorify God. You're not here in this life to find happiness. In fact, happiness is only found if you're pursuing the glory of God as your chief end in life. You're not here to find happiness, to find pleasure. You're not here to get rich and to get famous and just to have a good time. You're not here for any of those reasons. You are here in this life to glorify God. That's your purpose in life. That's why you were made. That's why every human being is alive today, is to glorify God. And that is so helpful to know why you're here. This is why I was created. What's the meaning of life? To glorify God. Well, that's extremely helpful, but it would be also helpful if you knew what that meant. What in the world does it mean to glorify God? If that's my purpose in life, that's why God made me, then what does that mean to glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Do everything, whether you're talking, sleeping, going to school, studying, going to work, with your family, with your morality, with your finances, everything you do, do it all for the glory of God. What exactly does that mean? Well, when you read in the Bible glorifying God, that usually means one of three things. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. Let's revisit it for just a moment. But first of all, to glorify God can simply mean to praise Him. Just like we were just doing when singing praise songs to God, that's glorifying God. Glorifying God can, in the Bible, sometimes, depending on the context, just be a synonym for praising God. Second, glorifying God can mean giving God the credit. Giving God the credit. So anytime you do something good or notable or praiseworthy, anytime you do something where people want to pat you on the back, whether it's moral or doing an act of charity or doing something good in school, you're making straight A's or you do something good at work, you're making a lot of money, you're really smart, whatever it is, something good in athletics, whatever, anytime you do something good or praiseworthy, you give God the credit. You say, well, to God be the glory. God is the one who gave me the ability. He gave me the talents. He gave me the mind. He gave me my parents who helped me get to this point. Or He surrounded me with family and friends. Or He gave me the resources. He gave me the... But you're giving God the credit. A lot of times you'll see this if you watch sports. You'll see a Christian athlete, after they win a great contest, somebody will put a microphone in their face and they'll say, well, first of all, I just want to give all the glory to God. For I want to give all the glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to do, especially in such an anti-Christian culture, is to acknowledge and give God the credit. So that's the second thing that it can mean to glorify God. But third, and this is the central meaning of what it means to glorify God with your life, is to reveal God's glory through your life. To glorify God is to reveal His glory through your life. So God's glory is His attributes. So God's glory is the compilation of all of His attributes, like love. God is loving. God is holy. God is righteous. God is compassionate and merciful and gracious. God is powerful. And you can go on down the list. All of God's attributes are His glory. So to glorify God is to reveal God's attributes through the way that you live, so that when people see you, they see the character of God. So to glorify God is holy, so you be holy in your life. God is righteous, you be righteous. God is truthful, always speaking the truth, you be truthful. God is compassionate and loving and merciful, so you be compassionate and loving and merciful. And so as you're imitating God, you're revealing who He is, what He's like. You're revealing His goodness and greatness in your life. You are revealing the glory of God through your life. That's what it means to glorify God. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, he said, and I like John Piper. I want to recommend his books to you. Just the only thing I don't like about John Piper is he's a strong Calvinist. So you know I'm not a Calvinist. But by the way, I read. It's as a Christian, you can read and enjoy and get a lot of benefit from a lot of authors who you don't agree with everything they say. But still, you can get a lot from it. So John Piper is one of my enjoy, but here's one of the things he says, and that book, Desiring God, is all about glorifying God. That's our chief end in life. And he says, God created us in His image so that we would image forth His glory in the world. We were made to be prisms refracting the light of God's glory into all of life. So today, in the passage that we're going to read in Galatians, we're going to see a great picture, get a good example of what it actually means to glorify God in real life through the Apostle Paul. So let me just remind you of the context of Galatians. This little letter, the epistle to the Galatians. By the way, the word epistle is just another word for letter. And so this is the epistle to the Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians. So Paul and Barnabas, they were hanging out at the church in Antioch, and they were sent out by that church to be missionaries. And so they went, one of the places they went was to Galatia, which was a Roman province, a province in the Roman Empire. And they started several churches in Galatia, and they led a lot of Gentiles to faith in Christ, a lot of non-Jews. And then after this, they went back to the church in Antioch to report on all that God had done among the Gentiles. And they were celebrating and just having a great party, just like the Bible says, there's a celebration party in heaven among the angels anytime one sinner repents and turns to Christ. And so they're all celebrating, having a good time. But then some party poopers show up from Jerusalem. And these guys are called Judaizers. They believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. But they also believe that if Gentiles want to be saved and want to be incorporated into the family of God and go to heaven, they also need to become Jewish. They need to get circumcised and follow all of the Jewish dietary laws, all the Mosaic laws in the Old Testament. And so this was a great debate, because on the one hand, you have Paul and Barnabas are saying to the Gentiles, listen, you don't need to become Jewish. You just need to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. But then you've got the Judaizers saying, no. You've got to become Jewish as well as believe in Jesus. This is what the book of Galatians is all about. And so this was a huge debate going on in the church in Antioch. So they decided to settle this. We're going to send you guys, Paul and Barnabas, we're going to send you along with some of your theological opponents. We're going to send you down to the church in Jerusalem where the apostles are, Peter, James, and John. And we're going to have y'all talk to them about it and see if they can settle it there. This is called the Jerusalem Council. And it's in Acts chapter 15. You can read all about it. And so they go down to Jerusalem, and sure enough, Peter, James, and John, the apostles, they side with Paul and Barnabas, and they say, you're right. The Gentiles do not have to become Jewish. They just need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they put that in a letter, and Paul and Barnabas, they went back to the churches in Galatia, and they reported on the Jerusalem decision. They said, look, you can see from the apostles, we were telling you the truth. You don't have to become Jewish. You just need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. They told all the churches in Galatia, and they went back to Antioch. But after they left those churches, the Judaizers followed them to the churches in Galatia. And they said, hey guys, we know Paul was just here, but Paul, he's teaching a false gospel. It's not true. You do need to become Jewish. You do need to get circumcised and follow all of the Mosaic laws. And some of the Galatians were starting to believe this. They were being persuaded. They were falling away from the true gospel. And so in response to that, Paul writes this letter, the letter to the Galatians. He writes it to warn them and to correct them and to pull them back to the true gospel. And so let's pick up in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. So Paul, remember, now you know the context. And so he says, for I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people, because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, that's Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I'm not lying in what I write to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So let me just kind of summarize what Paul just wrote. Paul is defending himself from the Judaizers. And he says, first of all, listen, the gospel that I preached to you, nobody taught it to me. I didn't get it from books. I didn't get it from other people. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from personal study of the Old Testament. No, no. I got it from a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the Judaizers were saying, no, he just got this from somebody else, and then he's kind of distorting it. No, Paul's saying, I got this directly from Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, listen, you've heard about my life prior to becoming a Christian, right? Like I was a really zealous Jew, a persecutor of Christians. And then God saved me and I became the preacher of the gospel. And he says, after I got saved, I stayed away from Jerusalem. I didn't go down to consult with the apostles for a while. In fact, until after 3 years. Then when I finally went, I just stayed a brief time. Then I left Judea, back where Jerusalem is. I left Judea. So the Judean churches around Jerusalem, they had never even met me personally. All they knew was that the guy who used to persecute Christians is now preaching the gospel that he tried to destroy. And then he says, and they glorified God because of me. What does he mean, they glorified God because of me? Well, remember, one of the definitions of glorifying God is simply praising God. That's the context here. That's the meaning in this context. So they had a bunch of Christians in Judea who had heard about Paul, and they were praising God because of Paul. They were glorifying, praising God because of Paul. Why? Why were they praising God because of Paul? Well, because when they looked at Paul, they saw God. When they looked at Paul, they saw God all over him. When they looked at Paul, they saw Jesus working in his life. When they looked at Paul, they saw God's glory shining through Paul's life. Paul's life was highlighting the glory of God. And that caused them to look at Paul and not praise Paul. That caused them to look at Paul and say, wow, God is awesome. Because look what God has done in that guy's life. Look what God is doing in that guy's life. And they praised God because of Paul. Let me get specific with you. Why did they praise God because of Paul? How did they see God's glory through Paul's story. Two ways. First of all, the love of God. When they looked at Paul's life, they saw the love of God all over him. So remember what Paul's life was like before he became a Christian. What was he doing? He was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. He was trying to find Christians and put them in jail so hopefully they could be put to death. He was trying to stomp out Christianity. He says in verse 13, Galatians 1:13, he says, "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it." So our very first introduction to Paul in the Bible is in Acts chapter 7, where you have the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen was a Christian preacher, and in Jerusalem, Stephen was stoned to death for his faith. Guess who was there at that event, supporting it? It was Paul. And by the way, he was also called Saul sometimes. So Paul was there, and the guys there are like, "Hey, we want to go stone this guy to death and shut him up. So can you hold our jackets for us while we do that?" Paul says, "Yeah, let me hold them. I'll hold them for you." So Paul is there holding their jackets while they go and they kill Stephen. And then right after that, a great wave of persecution breaks out against Jerusalem, against the Christians in Jerusalem, a severe wave of persecution. And it appears that Paul is right at the center of it. It says in Acts 8:3, it says, "Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison." In fact, do you know the story of Paul's conversion? Paul was, when he got converted to Christianity, he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. And on that road to Damascus, he had a vision of Christ. Christ revealed himself in a vision to Paul, and Paul became a Christian. Do you know Christ's first words to Paul? It wasn't, "Paul, I love you so much, even though you're a sinner." No, his first words to Paul were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so if you look at Acts 9:1-2, this tells you why Saul was on his way to Damascus when he got converted. It says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way," that's Christianity, "he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So when Saul got converted on the way to Damascus, it's because he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And then God, Jesus, appears to him, and instead of punishing him, instead of torturing him, instead of casting him immediately into the hottest part of hell, Jesus saves him, and not only that, but recruits him to become the primary Christian preacher. And so when the other Christians looked at Paul, they said, "Wow, that's the love of God. That's the love of God." The Bible talks all about the love of God. It says much about God's mercy and grace. These are expressions of his love. And it's been said that God's mercy is God withholding what you deserve, not giving you what you deserve. And then God's grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. So God's mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. God's grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Well, you see that in Paul's life. You see that in his conversion, that God was merciful, that God didn't give Paul what he deserved, which was punishment, which was hell. And instead, God was gracious. He gave Paul what he didn't deserve. He saved him and then made him a preacher, recruited him into the Christian ministry. And so other Christians looked at Paul and they saw God's love all over him. I tried to think of an analogy of Paul's conversion. And the best thing I could come up with was this. So this would be like the owner of a company discovers that one of his employees has been stealing millions and millions of dollars from the company. But not only does the owner not fire him, doesn't press charges, but he adopts him as his son, promotes him to CEO, and then makes him the heir to his fortune. Now that's love. That's what you might call, that's crazy love. And that's what's happening in the life of Paul. So when people looked at Paul's life, they're like, "Man, God is gracious. God is merciful. Look at what God has done in this sinner's life. So they saw the glory of God in Paul. They saw God's love revealed through Paul, but they also saw God's power, the power of God revealed through Paul. So Paul's transformation was radical. It was amazing. So Paul wasn't just a persecutor of Christians. He was also the most Jewish Jew that you could be. He was an extremely devout Jew. In Galatians 1:14, he says he was an advanced Jew, far more advanced than many of his contemporaries. Paul was, and we don't see it here, but in other texts you find that Paul was a Pharisee. Remember, Jesus got into arguments with Pharisees constantly. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, his father was a Pharisee. The Pharisee, if you remember, they were the strictest Jewish sect. And their primary passion was to live their lives without ever violating any of God's commands. And so the first thing that they did, these Pharisees, was they figured out how many rules there were in the Old Testament to make sure that they didn't break them, and they found 613 rules. But then they said, to make sure that we don't break these rules, we're going to create hundreds of other rules, man-made rules on top of the biblical rules as a hedge so that we don't even come close to breaking God's commands. And the Pharisees were strict at following not only God's commands, but all of these extra rules, and they tried to get everybody else to follow these rules as well, these man-made traditions. On top of this, and by the way, in Philippians 3:6, Paul says, he describes himself in regards to the law, all God's rules, as blameless. That's how he described himself. I mean, he was devout. And then on top of all this, Paul's mentor in Judaism was Gamaliel, a man named Gamaliel. He was a very prominent and famous rabbi and Pharisee. In fact, Gamaliel at one point was the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Senate in charge of the entire Jewish nation, and that was Paul's mentor. So Paul was the most devout Jew that you could possibly be, and his friends were like a who's who list among the Jews. I mean, the Jewish most notable people. I mean, this guy was the most Jewish you could possibly be, the most serious Jew, the most devout Jew. And then he was a persecutor of Christians. And then he gets saved in an instant and radically transformed. So I was thinking about his transformation. Paul changed his religion. He went from being a Jew to a Christian. So this would be like a Roman Catholic monk becoming a Muslim. He changed his reputation. He went from being a Jewish elite to being a Jewish outcast. He also changed his occupation. He went from being a tent maker, that was his profession, he was a tent maker, to being a missionary. And this is midlife. Imagine being midlife, being in your 40s, 50s, and then changing careers. That's a huge change. And then he also changed his mission. He went from hunting Christians, that was his mission in life, from hunting Christians to all of a sudden making more Christians. That's like changing from being a drug dealer to a DEA agent. I mean, his transformation was dramatic, as dramatic as you can imagine. So think about your friends. Who is the person in your life who is the most unlikely to become a Christian? Think about your coworkers, your classmates, family members. Who is the person in your life who is the most unlikely? You're thinking, that person would never become a Christian, maybe because this person thinks that he doesn't believe because he thinks that religion is just a crutch for the weak-minded. If the only reason that people really believe in God is because life is hard and they want their, they like the idea of there being an afterlife, and they like the idea of there being a God that you can turn to in times of need, and they're just not strong-minded enough to realize that this life is all there is, and when you die, you just become food for worms, and that there's no real purpose in life, there's no real morality, there's no God you can turn to, this is it. Or maybe that person in your life is somebody who believes that the only reason why some people believe in God is because they're just not smart enough. They're just not educated enough. They haven't read enough books. They haven't watched enough YouTube videos. But you have. You know, this, your friend has. They're smart enough to know that all this religious stuff is just a bunch of hocus-pocus superstition. Or maybe the person in your life is not a Christian because they're so in love with their sin. They're extremely worldly, and they love their sin and they would never give it up. They don't want to have anything to do with God or religion because they don't want to turn from their sin. So whoever that person is in your life, imagine if that person went from one day being the way that they are to the very next day they are on fire for Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the story of some of the people in this room. Amen? I mean, you were the most unlikely to now you're on fire for Jesus all of a sudden. You're a Jesus freak. But that was Paul's story. The most unlikely person that God could have picked. And so when Christians looked at Paul's life, they saw the love of God, but then they saw the power of God. Look what God can do. God took public enemy number one, Christian enemy number one, and made him into a Christian preacher. He's persecuting Christians. Now he's being persecuted for his faith in Christ. So Paul was glorifying God. When people saw Paul, they saw God. They saw Jesus all over him. God's glory was highlighted by Paul, was shining through Paul. That's an example of what it means to glorify God. God wants your story to be all about his glory. That when people see your life, they see God at work. They see the love of God. They see the mercy of God. Maybe they feel the love of God because of your ministry to them and your generosity to them. But they see God moving in your life and working in your life and what God has done and how God has changed you. And they see God in your life. That's your purpose, to glorify God. John Piper, in another book, What Jesus Demands, he says that glorifying God means to display the worth of God's person and the effect of his work. To glorify God is to display the worth of God's person and the effect of his work. That's what God wants you to do. He wants your story to be about his glory. Not about you. Not about your happiness and your comfort in life. It's all about his glory. I like how Pastor James McDonald put it. He said, to glorify God is to display the superiority of a life lived in God. To glorify God is to display the superiority of a life lived in God. So God wants you to show people how awesome it is to be a child of God. He wants you to show people how awesome it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's your purpose. Now, how do you do this practically? On a practical level, how can you begin to glorify God even today? So you've got, it's almost 11 o'clock. You've still got half a day left. How can you start glorifying God today? Well, the great reformer Martin Luther, hundreds of years ago, he tackled this question. And he came up with a very simple answer, a very helpful answer. How can you begin to glorify God among your neighbors and your friends and your classmates? And he said this. He said, every Christian is called to be Christ to his neighbor. Every Christian is called to be Christ to his neighbor. And I'm not saying that you're supposed to be a god. What I'm saying is you are Christ's representative. You are to represent Jesus Christ. Show people what Jesus would say, what Jesus would do, how Jesus would act in every one of your interactions and relationships throughout the day. That's how you begin to glorify God practically. Be Christ to your neighbors. Be Christ to your parents. Be Christ to your children. Be Christ to your siblings. Be Christ to your grandparents or your grandchildren. Be Christ to your spouse, be Christ to your neighbor. Show them what Jesus is like. And by imitating Christ in everything you say and do, people will begin to see Christ in you. They'll begin to see the power and the love of God in your life. Some people have a passion. And you know people like this, to be unique. They want to be different. They want to be a nonconformist. It's kind of funny because these nonconformists tend to get in groups and they all look and talk and sound exactly alike. But some people, their goal is to fit in. They do not want to be the odd man out. They just want to fit in. They don't want to be different. They don't want to be weird. So you got people who want to be unique. You got people who want to be the same. They want to fit in. Jesus hasn't called us to do any of those. To be a Christian, you're not called to be unique or just to be different for the sake of being different. And you're not called to fit in, for sure. You're called to be like Christ. Imitate him, act like him, talk like him, walk like him, live like him, and then through that process, people will begin to see God through your life. You'll begin to glorify God. Have you heard of Megan Rapinoe? Unfortunately, you have. She's infamous. Megan Rapinoe is one of the leaders of the United States women's national soccer team. Great soccer player, from what I hear. Never seen her play. But she is infamous for being a social justice warrior, and specifically at Olympic events and national team competitions, playing against other nations. She has knelt down during the national anthem as a condemnation against our nation, as a statement that our nation, the United States of America, is a racist and unjust country against minorities, people of color. Now listen, I know that you're the same way as me, that we support freedom of speech. I support freedom of speech, and I'm so glad we have that in America, and we should, and I support Megan's right to free speech. If you want free speech, you got to support others' right to free speech. However, when you put on a United States jersey, you're no longer representing yourself and your personal opinions and your political views anymore, are you? Now you're representing your nation. And once you put on that jersey, you are to conduct yourself in a way that makes your nation proud. You're to conduct yourself in a way that makes your nation not look like a sinful, racist country, but like a wonderful place, like the greatest nation in the world, which it is. It's the same thing with being a Christian, by the way. When you become a Christian and say, I'm a Christian, you put on the Christian jersey. You're bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And now you're no longer living for you. You're no longer representing yourself. Now you're representing Jesus Christ. Your life is all about that now. You're to glorify God now. You're to make him look good. And you do that day by imitating Jesus. Let me address one more thing. Practically. So today you're going to begin trying to be Christ to your neighbors so that you can glorify God. How do you know if you're doing this? How do you know if you're making any progress, if you're getting the job done? Well, we find it right here in this passage. When you're glorifying God consistently over time, people will praise God because of you. People will praise God. They won't praise you. They won't say, oh, you're so wonderful, you're so amazing. They will praise God because of you. They'll look at your life and they'll see God's power and God's love, and they'll feel God's love through you a lot of times because of your kindness and generosity and mercy to them and your ministry to them. So people will see you and they'll say, thank God. God is great. God is awesome. Look what he's doing through her life, through his life. So let me ask you a pointed question. Who is praising God because of you? Who is praising God because of you? Get started today being Christ to your neighbor and fulfilling your purpose in life, the reason you're here, which is to glorify God. You know, before we close, let me just say this, that you cannot glorify God unless you start out as a Christian. Like, you got to start the Christian life. You can't be like Christ until first you become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so before we close this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to start the Christian life, to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. And so what I mean is, if you died today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? If you died today, are you sure that you are in a right relationship with God, that your sins are paid for, they're forgiven, and that when you stand before the gates of heaven, God is going to say, come on in, my child. Are you sure that that would happen if you died today? You can be. You got to become a Christian. You got to be saved. You got to be born again. And the way you do that is by, A, you got to admit you're a sinner and you need a Savior. B, believe in Jesus. Say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And then C, you got to call on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Jesus, come in my life and save me.